Well, it's great to welcome you tonight to our next Deeper Into the Word study. And it's a particular highlight to have Dr. Zach Eswine with us tonight. He was with us in Hamilton Road just a year or two ago, and it's great to have him here again tonight. And he will help us think through how to connect Christ in this postmodern culture we find ourselves in.
It's great to have Dr. Zach Eswine join us this morning all the way from America. Great to have you, Zach. Tell us just, what do you enjoy doing in your downtime?
I probably, we have a 2-year-old. And so we have a 26-year-old, a 23-year-old, a 17-year-old, and a 2-year-old. So my first thought is, what is downtime? But with downtime, I enjoy time with my wife, Jessica. We like to watch movies or read. So I like to read poetry, fiction, nonfiction, and especially through the winter, we have a little chair. That was my wife's grandmother's chair, and it's there by a fireplace. And after our youngest is asleep and all, I do enjoy sitting there and reading a bit. And so, yeah. But when things are nice, we like to go outside as well. Yeah.
Yes, sounds wonderful. And I can certainly relate to no downtime having a toddler at home. I'm often glad to come to the church.
That's right.
Zach, you obviously have a great love of words and of reading, and you also write. And lots of your books that I have read come out of some of your past experiences. For those who don't know some of your journey to this point, just tell us a little bit about your journey to faith and through faith and in faith.
Thank you. I grew up in a multiply blended family, so several divorces in the family I grew up in. And so I was with one side of the family that was religious or cared about Christianity in some institutional way. And then with the others, when I was with the other sides of the blended family, there was a reaction to Christianity and anything institutional and much more of a secular or a spiritual but not religious kind of approach. So I think just growing up in that disorienting way, I know for some people that would put them off God altogether. But for me, by His grace, whatever he was doing, I just wanted to know Him more. Who is the real Jesus? Is He the one being reacted to, or the one being embraced? Is He different? Who is He? And so I was raised within the Catholic Church here, and then when I was going about 16, 17 years old, began to just ask lots of questions. And ask those questions of friends and family, of local priests and pastors, and then through my university years is when the Lord showed me a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. You know, His effort, His grace, not my effort. Someone, a friend, had asked me to read the book of Hebrews. They wrote one night, they knew the quandary I was in. It was just a miserable internal time. And they asked me to read the book of Hebrews. So I read the book of Hebrews that night. I don't understand everything in the book of Hebrews to this day. But the whole picture of a great high priest, that the blood of bulls and goats and all our efforts couldn't clean our conscience, that only God through Christ could clean my conscience. That's when the Holy Spirit, as best I can see, all of that message of the gospel came to a clarity in my life. And from that time on, I know without doubt that I was His and He was mine. I do have doubts about that sometimes since, but at that moment, I knew myself to be His and loved Him and wanted to follow Him.
Yeah, no. And Zach, you have been through quite a journey. Tell us a little bit about some of the sort of highs and particularly some of the lows that you've been through as a pastor, as a Christian, as a father, as a husband, just for those who aren't aware?
Well, I think the biggest challenge was I'd been married for a little over 15 years, and my wife at that time walked away from the Lord, walked away from her faith, deconverted from Christ, and then walked away from the kids and I and all and our community to pursue the life she was pursuing. And so that just meant I was a single dad with primary care of our kids, and it also meant that, you know, at the same time I was being honored for a book I'd written, my life was collapsing. And the contrast of that kind of world, a celebrity world, with the real world of being human in a fallen world, all sort of caved in on me as well. And so I had a great deal of, I lost 30 pounds, I lost hair, a great deal of soul searching, learning to care for my kids in their grief and in their struggles, as well as my own, and just the mess of all that, and how God met me there. And so that would be certainly a low point. And also, as a person who had grown up with multiple divorces, just the sad reality that my kids have walked through a similar disorientation with one side of the family that when they're with us, with me, a person who follows and loves Jesus. And then when they're with a different side of the family, a reactivity to that and what that has meant for them. And so I probably, because of these things, my own sensitivity or compassion or awareness of what it feels like to doubt or to question, not just because of intellectual challenges to the gospel, but also because of sorrows. I think that's probably been a part of God's providence in shaping my life.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing, Zach. And you touch on the celebrity pastors, you touch on sorrows, you touch on grief, you touch on cynics, and all of those topics are things that we're going to explore in our conversation. But just before we get there, you were in Ireland a few years ago, and it was great to have you here at Hamilton Roof Baptist and at the pastors' conference. And we do look forward to having you back in person as soon as you can. I think you're due at the Bangor Worldwide in 2022 after some things cancelled. But what are your favorite things about Ireland, the Emerald Isle, Promised Land?
Yeah, that's right. Well, being in the Promised Land was a wondrous thing. The beauty of the place, the heritage, and the people, and the welcome that we receive. Just the so being able to be welcome to and showed around to both the beauty and the heritage, and then also, you know, my third child was with me and also a dear friend, and just the welcome that we all received is memorable. And the care of David Johnston and others, just thankful. So we've been eager to come back, and we've had some correspondence with some folks before and since, and just it has led me to pray for you in a way that I wasn't beforehand, and I'm thankful for that. Yeah, so I'm eager to come again.
Yeah, well, come quickly. It'll be great to have you, and be great to take you around some of the sights and scenes as well. One of the books you have written, Zach, is called Preaching Christ in the Post-Everything World, and we're going to focus a little bit on that one for two or three questions, and just thinking through connecting Christ and fulfilling the Great Commission that he has given us in today's culture. Why on earth did you write a book on preaching Christ in the post-everything world? And has the world changed since you wrote that book? Is it a post-everything world?
That's right. I wrote that book because, you know, because of having this idea of I don't concern myself with culture, I just preach the word. And the wonderful sentiment of that is that we're going to be conformed to God's word and transformed by God's word. We're not going to be conformed and transformed by the culture. At its best, that's what that statement means. But as soon as you put that sentence, I don't concern myself with culture, I just preach the word. As soon as you put that sentence into Spanish or Russian, then no one can access the meaning of that sentence unless it's translated. And it gives us pause to realize that at minimum, I have to remember the word that I'm communicating has been translated into English for me as a Gentile. And when I open it, I'm in a humbled posture from someone who's done the work to make it readable to me and accessible. And at minimum, I need to learn how to do that as a communicator, a teacher, and a preacher. And then that need becomes all the more apparent and important when the people who are listening to us don't have common biblical assumptions. If those biblical assumptions have been eroded, then they're not drawing upon the same stories, the same meanings of words in order to even make sense of what I'm saying from God, what the word of God is saying, much less being able to reason about that, whether it's true or not. And so that's how it all started. I was speaking for a youth group some years ago. I said, you know, Stephen was stoned to death, and members of that youth group here in town began to giggle, you know, and they thought I was saying this word stoned meant, you know, being strung out on drugs and he died. And that along with a lot of other anecdotes, I began to realize people unfamiliar with the Bible don't have the Bible to draw upon when we're speaking from it. So they're drawing upon other things in order to make sense of it, just like we see in the book of Acts with those various sermons that Paul's doing. So that's part of what led to trying to think through writing that book.
Yeah, that's fascinating, because we were doing a wee Christianity Explorer course online, and it was the topic of the curtain in the temple tearing in two. And this seeker thought it was because of God's anger that he the curtain in. And I'd never seen that. So just, and a real genuine guy, real good guy. And so just the need to connect our words even. So for somebody in our church who's watching on here, who's a youth leader, who's a Sunday school teacher, who gives talks to the ladies groups, to small groups or growth groups, how would you sort of help them seek to connect their sermons or their talks to the culture that they're speaking to?
Yeah, I guess that's such a rich and wonderful question, and a lot to say about that. But I think it would begin by, we're going to ask for the grace to become listening teachers or listening talkers. The Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount has this repeated phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And at minimum, that shows us Jesus was listening in the fullness of his humanity, listening to what is heard said. And then he quoted it. And when he quoted it, he didn't use a mocking voice or a late night talk show ridicule. He quoted it what it was. And then in comparison and contrast to that, he spoke how we are to think of it in him. And so when we're, one small thing we can begin to do is to listen to how people talk and think. And rather than reacting to it and saying they shouldn't talk or think that way, we slow down and become quick to listen slow to speak and slow to vent anger. And we remember, how will they learn not to think and talk that way unless they're taught, unless they hear? And who's going to tell them? And so we can do a couple basic things as a listening talker. When we use a word, particularly a Christian word, we can simply say, now, when you hear this word, what do you think of? And so, like last Sunday, I was speaking about holiness. The word holiness just isn't used in our public talk around here. When it is used, it's used as a cuss word, you know, in addition to a cuss word or surprise, like holy cow, you know, or Justin Bieber has a new song about holy, 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 right? And so I'm just naming, when you hear the word holy, what comes to your mind? I'm naming the things that I just said. And then suggesting, is it a positive experience you have with the word holiness, or is it a negative one? And then saying, when Jesus uses the word holy or righteous, here's what he means. And so it's just making a connection to how people hear words, acknowledging that, and then in comparison and contrast to what Jesus is saying. So in essence, we're saying, you've heard it said, but Jesus says. And that's one kernel of a thought that we could flesh out. Yeah.
So helpful. And I think I'm going to have to change some of what I've prepared for Sunday, Zach. And there's lots more in your book on that. You as a pastor, Zach, and your church at Riverside are very deliberately trying to help the skeptics to find faith and to offer them opportunities to ask questions and to explore Jesus. How does a church do that? How does a church become more like that? How could Wade Hamilton Baptist become more like that? And what are some of the challenges of trying to be a church like that?
Yeah, those are great questions. Becoming a church that is like that, it begins with grappling with what Jesus meant when he said to love our, out of love for God, to love our neighbor as ourself, including our enemy. And to remember that love there doesn't mean being nice or culturally polite. It's all the resources of love. Patience, kindness, love is not rude, love does not boast, you know, all the things that Paul tells us love is, for example. So there's the first place that whatever we do, we are expressing the love of God through Christ for a human being. And the second thing, big picture, is grappling with the fact that we are all human beings in God's world. And so we all have common experience. Like we both are figuring out time and schedules and love and family and emotions, and every human being is, because we're created in God's image and we're in God's world. And so to relate out of Christ's love as human beings is a big picture idea. The challenge of that alone is that we all have partiality in our hearts. We are prone to grumble. If Jesus goes to Zacchaeus's house, we're prone to grumble if he eats with tax collectors and sinners, etc. And so we're prone to grumble if he uses a Samaritan as the hero of a story. And so that kind of love of Christ as fellow human beings is a big picture thing. And then the second part about that is remembering where we've been. Who I was before I knew Jesus, and what it has taken for me to know anything true in the Bible. I'm 52 years old, and there are things I'm just now seeing about my life in Christ. And sometimes we expect people to know everything we took 20 years to learn. So as a church, we took 20 years. I took 20 years to learn something, Reformed theology or the truths of Christ. And it's almost like someone now has to know everything I do. That took me 20 years, but they have to know it before they can really feel welcome in our church. And we step back and say, how does that happen? The Lord didn't require that of me. He's given me 20 years to learn. He gave those disciples 3 years on the road with them. So that's a second thing, requiring of others what the Lord has not required of us in terms of timing and how much they have to know. And so grappling with that is another thing. And then there are very practical steps you can take in the life of a church to communicate the welcome of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus and the invitation of Jesus to ask, seek, and knock, even as you're inviting people to follow and abide in him and to love as he's loved and to go and make disciples. There's still come and see and ask, seek, and knock. And those two areas of Jesus's plain teaching, we could help each other grow in.
Yeah, and thank you for the example of your church that others like us can follow and try to, you say this, you seek to follow Christ. And one of the major themes in all of your books, Zach, and even talking to you, I sense is a theme of a call to be humble, a call to humility. Why do you think we as Christians, and even particular Christian leaders, why do you think we lack humility? I am quite humble. But why do you think others lack humility? And how then do you think we can cultivate that in our lives?
Yeah, that's a lifelong pursuit in prayer, isn't it? Our Lord is so humble. You know, we are like Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And there, something in Peter gets something right. You know, something in him is responding rightly. What is the king doing washing my feet? What is the one, the Son of God, the one who has the words to eternal life doing, disrobing, taking the posture of a servant and washing my feet? Something in us reacts to that. And of course we know how Jesus responded to him, and then Peter's response was, well, then wash all of me, you know. And so our Lord's way of power is just distinct from the movements of our heart, like pride, and the cultural voices around us. Most cultural voices around us look, even in the church, look at humility as weakness. See gentleness as weakness, even though gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, we view it as weakness. And so that's why we struggle. The cultural incentive around us in the workplace and politics and even in church is to demonstrate power through strong personality, demanding statements, defensive posture, being very slow to say we're sorry about something, if at all. And that, in order to try to keep pace in the culture, we try to match that. And then within our own hearts, there's something that can be pleasing about that, because we get a platform of some kind, we had a moment of influence, we have a little bit of power, and it feels nice for once to be a superior, you know. And and of course that's just the devilish whisper, you can be like God. And so I think in terms of compassion, we really are, with between our own hearts and the cultural voices around us, having humility is really a long shot. But the saving grace of Christ can change everything like that. And we can, the more we see of him, the more we see that we're not him. And and Jesus's juxtaposition of the person praying, you know, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, with the person at a distance looking down and beating his chest and then saying, that's the one, you know. That is so counter to our heart and counter to our culture. To embrace it feels like death. It feels like loss. It feels like losing our life. And it is. And it's also gaining our life.
Yeah.
Yeah. So our it's just a shock that God is humble. And he, you remember that phrase, it's a little phrase that John Calvin in the Institute said, that, you know, God lisps to us like baby talk. And it's this remarkable thing that, you know, if we could try to put it this way, if we've mastered the Bible, if that were possible, we've still only mastered the baby talk of God. He's infinite in his knowledge and his love and his holiness, and at the heart of pride is a low view of the infinite everything of God and a high view of ourselves. The more we see of him in Christ, the more we say, woe is me, go away, I'm an unclean man. Everything is grace.
Yeah, that's so helpful, Zach. And that sort of takes us on to the second book that we want to talk about, The Imperfect Pastor, that you so helpfully wrote to challenge us, to sharpen us, to rebuke us. And particularly you write in the early chapters about the rise of this celebrity pastor and trying to be everything counter to that. And yet celebrity pastors locally and globally continue to rise and continues to fall. And you have this very helpful quote that I just want you to unpack if you would, about seeking greatness. It sort of follows on from our last question, but it says, it's possible for ministry leaders to desire greatness in ways no different from anyone, anywhere in our culture. Attaching Jesus' names to these desires doesn't change the fact that they look just like the cravings of the world. And I know my own heart is often to seek glory and fame and success and greatness, even in banger.
Yeah.
How do I fight against this desire? And how do other Christians, even if it's just a Sunday school teacher, well, not just a Sunday school teacher,
yes,
but, because how important are our Sunday school teachers, but for all of us as we seek to journey, how do we cultivate not seeking greatness?
Yeah, that's James and John telling Jesus what they want is to sit at his right hand and his left. And when Jesus tells them then about the Gentiles who lord it over people, and then he says it will not be so among you. You know, to be great is to serve the least, to become as the least. And there again, there's that upside down way of, that's actually right side up. And so to cultivate that, number one, our Lord isn't saying to James and John, don't desire you know, this kind of greatness. Don't stop desiring. It's just the desires are moving in a misguided direction. And so you and I were created with dignity, and we have within us a sense of purpose, a sense that we belong to God. We were made for something more. And so that's not wrong to recognize that. It's just that we tend to define greatness in a way that Jesus doesn't. And we tend to import definitions into that word that our culture would put into that word, a worldliness would put into that word. And so I think of it this way, desire greatness, just desire it, desire greatness in the way Jesus, according to what Jesus says is great. What does he say is a great thing? And once we start with that, then we realize, oh, what he says is a great thing is gonna take me to places of humility, people that others are overlooking. And if I spend time with them, I'll be overlooked too. And so cultivating that is one, being confronted by Jesus's view of greatness so that we define greatness the way he does. And then second, coming to terms with asking for his grace to pursue that and to untangle from the misguided definitions of greatness that are in me. And then third, we need a lot of talk. we need a lot of talk in our congregation, in our leadership, in our church about these kinds of texts from Jesus, these definitions of greatness, because there's just a tsunami of talk in the other direction about what you have to do to be great online and everywhere else.
Very helpful again, Zach. Thank you for that. Later on in the book of chapter 8, you sort of talk about the culture that we live in is just a culture of hurry and wanting everything immediately. And I think pastors fall into that, I think congregations fall into that we just want everything now. But we're going to go on thinking about this fast-paced world that we live in. In chapter 12, you sort of talk about slowing down and finding your pace. And you talk about the four portions of a day. I find this very helpful. It's something I've only heard in this book. So could you unpack sort of where does that theme of the four portions of the day come from? And how would you apply it, not just to pastors, but to all Christians today?
Thank you. That is such a good question. Everything around us challenges us to do large, famous things as fast as possible. That's what it would be to be great for God or great for anything, to do something large, to do it in a notable way so everyone's talking about it, and to do it as fast as possible. But most things that really matter to the heart of God and his word require small, mostly overlooked graces over a long period of time. And friendship, marriage, parenting, learning to play the piano, growing in a skill, learning the books of the Bible, sanctification, forgiving someone, getting through sickness, like so many of these things require small, mostly overlooked graces that accumulate, not the graces accumulating, but our growth in that grace accumulating over a long period of time. And so how do we try to practice that big idea? We've needed to in 2020 when everything slows down, we're forced just to look at what's in front of us to get through a day. So asking that question can lead us to where our Lord Jesus says, each day has enough of its own. You know, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Focus on today. There's enough here today to work with. And that leads us to ask a question, how do you do a day then with Jesus? And so when you look in the scriptures and you see how a day is described, you come to what I've named the four portions. It's just the morning, the afternoon, the evening, and the night watches. And of course, our Reformed theological heritage, you know, have picked up on these kinds of themes, you know, with morning and evening prayer, or with the reality of being up in the night and how to handle that. And so I've just put them all together, morning, afternoon, evening, night watches. And so in essence, what we're doing is, instead of looking at our planner that gives us 24 hour, endless hours, we're recognizing, okay, one day at a time means first the morning. And the morning The afternoon is not here yet. The morning is here. So when the morning ends, I want to acknowledge it. Lord, the morning's ending. The afternoon's beginning. It's almost noon. I'm on my way to a lunch appointment. And what we want to do is pause and think about the morning before we enter the afternoon, just for a moment. It's like, were there any encouragements that morning that God in his providence gave to me? And to notice them, highlight them, pick them up like flowers to put in a vase and thank God for them. Think back through the morning. Are there any anxieties that are still troubling you? Anything still bothering you? And you work your way back through the morning and you realize, that email at 8:30 in the morning, I'm still there. That's still bothering me. And so now I'm going to cast that care upon the Lord. And were there any temptations, any devilish whispers, coming at me this morning, that a fly that's still buzzing around my head that I need to swat away in Christ? And now if I pause and meet with the Lord in that way and bring the morning to him, then that means when you and I meet for lunch, he's handled my morning for me. When I don't do that, I'm bringing all of that unmeditated. I've not been thankful for anything that morning. I've not thought about the cares that are agitating me. And I'm still swatting flies, from the temptations. And then now we meet. And I carry that with me as we meet. And you can imagine if you do that day after day, unmeditated days like that, when all the hours just press into each other. It's little wonder that, by dinner time, a family tends to have arguments in the evening, because everyone's bringing they've cast no cares upon the Lord from that actual day. Even if they've had a quiet time, even if they've met with the Lord in his word, they haven't taken the actual stuff of creation and providence from the day to him. And when we are doing that, then what happens over time is what Matthew Henry, the old Bible commentator and pastor, what he called a Sabbath heart. And that is the thing the Sabbath represents, this day of rest, a residue of that begins to drape over and moisten our soul, so that everything around us is still swirling the way it always does. But now we are slower. We're slower internally. And in the words we used earlier, we're growing more apt to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to vent anger, which means nothing in our life has changed circumstantially, but internally we're experiencing more of the sturdy rest of the Lord to navigate what comes our way.
That's so good, Zach. And you go on to talk about Sabbaths and resting months for your congregations and some of the stuff that we're thinking through here as a church as we seek to reopen. And really, you close that chapter off and you say, pierce yourself, move slowly, and don't stop. And that's so helpful. Going on to our final section, Zach, our time's coming to an end, but you've written a very helpful short book on Spurgeon sorrows, dealing with sort of mental health in today's culture. It's on the rise. It seems to be talked about more, which is great and so helpful. And your book on Spurgeon sorrows says realistic hopes for those who suffer. Spurgeon is idolized by many, pastor in the Metropolitan Tabernacle for nearly 40 years. Preached 10 times a week, evangelistic campaigns, parachurch organizations. Spurgeon's College wrote 150 books or so nearly. Yeah. And yet he suffered a very deep and dark depression as well as physical sorrows. How did Spurgeon seek to categorize those who were suffering with depression, and where did Spurgeon sort of trace some of his depressions to?
Well, he is really, as a Victorian Baptist in England, he really speaks so differently about these things in his time period. And so the first thing we'd say is he really advocates for and defends those of us who struggle with depression, anxiety, all kinds of traumas or calamities. He's really quick to defend people from Job's friends, Christians who would say true things about God, but in all the wrong ways, at all the wrong times, without the love of God. So he's an advocate in that way. At the same time, he recognizes depression as coming from one of three sources. And, you know, one of them is circumstances. So we've experienced a circumstance in our life, a traumatic one, and or an accumulation of small ones that equal a trauma. And sometimes we can't get past those. They stay with us in some way. And for that, you know, Charles Spurgeon had a moment like that when someone yelled fire while he was preaching, and several people died, and many people were injured for being trampled on while he was preaching in that large, you know, arena type place. And it he nearly lost his mind, his wife said. It was very difficult for him to recover from that. And that situation stayed with him throughout his life. He's years and years later, he's preaching at a conference and people are pressing forward to hear him. And we would use the word today, triggered or having a flashback, but he just says he was unmanned. He was undone. And as those things years later reminded him of what happened all those years earlier, and then his body and his mind began to react as if he was experiencing all of that again. So he understands circumstantial depression. He also talked about depression being part of our body, biological, part of our DNA, in that some of us are melancholy from birth. And he speaks of that in his own life. And then the third source of depression is our conscience, spiritual depression, guilt, shame. That's legitimate guilt and shame, not the illegitimate kind, but the legitimate kind where we are guilty. We do have shame, but we're avoiding it. And we're trying to bypass all of that and looking everywhere but to Christ to be healed of that. And we can experience depression in that way. And then he will say that all of these sources, these resources, can also converge in God's providence. And for these various reasons, in a fallen world, this side of heaven, we can move beyond sadness, appropriate sadness, into dark depression, biologically, circumstantially, spiritually.
And how did Spurgeon seek to counsel those who were depressed in his day, and how did they seek to connect the Bible to depressed souls?
He would, so if you look at just titles of his sermons, you know, like The Bruised Reed, he multiple sermons where he talks about these things, or multiple applications throughout his sermons in which he has in mind the sorrowing or depressed hearer or listener. And he uses metaphor and counsels us to use metaphor with someone. It would be as if depression is not always able, once we diagnose it, it doesn't mean it's cured now, you know. It's still hard to put language to it. So if someone is in the throes of depression and you're a friend, you can simply say, what's it like? What's it like for you? Some people will say it's like a maze that they can't get out, a labyrinth. Other people will say it's like being in that nightmare underwater. and you can't breathe. Or others will say it's like heavy blankets just being piled upon them. Like, what's it like for you? And that allows someone to give, to try to put language to things that they don't fully understand. And Spurgeon often did that in his sermons. And then the other thing he did was just time. These things are slow going. I would say it's like having a broken arm that no one can see. You know, if you had a broken arm, we could all see the cast. And then we would all adjust. Oh, we would know, oh, it's going to take longer to do emails for him. You know, oh, it's going to take longer for this and that. But because depression is inside, it's like a broken arm no one can see. We have a cast, but no one can see it. And so no one adjusts to us. And Spurgeon gave time to people in the way he spoke about depression. He did not imply that depression always had a cure. Instead, he talked about the man of sorrows. He would say the sorrowing have a savior who knows what it is and to be depressed. And Spurgeon described Jesus as being mentally depressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at length, he meditates on how of the man of sorrows in the Garden of Gethsemane becomes our fellow friend, the fellow friend of the depressed. And then he said something startling. I think if you or I tried to say that, you know, we hide behind him, right, on this. But it makes sense if we think of it. He said, sometimes the cross is of no help for someone in the throes of depression. He does not mean that ultimately. Of course, the cross is their only and every hope and help. But experientially, in that moment for them, the cross is no help. Sometimes the empty tomb is no comfort. The resurrection gives no experiential hope. So what we need to do in that case is to preach Gethsemane. Because there we see a fellow friend suffering as we are, enduring everything we ourselves experiencing, sweating like blood, and his friends don't understand and go to sleep rather than staying with him. And he said, in only the way he can, you know, I can't do it justice. I wish I could have heard him saying this, you know. But he said, for in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't have a captain or a general who stays at the back and calls all the soldiers to go forward. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there our captain goes first. He leads the way. And all of us then follow. And we have a fellow friend who knows what it's been. So he said, for in addition to advocating for a compassionate response and no quick fixes and offering metaphor and time, he also felt that we preach the cross and the tomb, of course, but we also preach Gethsemane. And we might pull, you know, derive from that the doctrine of the sympathy of Christ. It's that in every way he's been tempted as we are, he has suffered as we are, he's partaken of flesh and blood. He's our great high priest, able to sympathize with our weaknesses without sin. And yet, because of that, we have a throne of grace that we can come to with our time of need. And that includes the depressed for Spurgeon.
Zach, it's been wonderful to chat today. I think that's a good place to end our conversation, to be thinking about the fact that we can go to Christ in all of our situations. It's been so helpful. I really do wish that we have had longer. And we do look forward to you coming over to the MRI sometime soon, and hopefully the Hamelin Road Baptist. So thank you for your time. Thank you for your writings. And thank you for the example that you are to others. And God bless you as you go on and seek to serve him in humility as you have been doing.
Thank you, Keith. God bless you too. Really, thanks for the privilege of visiting together like this. And I do look forward, our Lord willing, to being with you in person at some time in the future.
See you soon, Zach.
Well, I hope you've been really encouraged by all that Zach had to share with us tonight. And if you'd like to tap into more of his resources, he's a prolific author. You'll see in the link below some of the books that you can access and get a 10% discount from the Evangelical Bookshop. Next week, we're really looking forward to having Dr. Carl Truman. He is a fantastic church historian and thought leader in our current culture. So we really look forward to you joining us again next Sunday night. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to Deeper Into the Word. We hope and pray it has been a blessing to you. To access more teaching from Hamilton Road Baptist, please visit our Facebook page and YouTube at Hamilton Road Baptist.